Amen. My plan, after finishing the book of Romans, is to preach a series of sermons upon the repeated New Testament phrase, one another. So rather than focus upon a single book from beginning to end, as is my normal practice, we will focus on that single phrase as it's found so often in the New Testament. I haven't planned out that whole series, but there are at least 30 instances of that phrase with reference to our relationships with one another, our relationships as Christians. We've come across several of them in our study of Romans, and some of them are evident and obvious, and you would likely identify without much additional thought such verses as love one another or even serve one another. I doubt any of you could identify all 30 of them, even if we worked together as a group, and I couldn't list them for you as well without looking at a pre-prepared list. We come to one of the more obscure ones this morning, though it's been part of the whole discussion for the past several weeks, beginning in chapter 14. Verse 7 of our text in chapter 15 instructs us simply to receive one another. The same Greek word is used as chapter 14 begins, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. We've looked at that context of doubtful things, disputable things, with a focus upon how we ought to consider those whose conscience is weak, who believe themselves constrained by conscience beyond what Scripture would actually require. The bottom line, of course, is not to condemn them, nor cause them to stumble, but to think the best of them, and very likely to be willing not to exercise your own freedom. Rather, verse 1 of chapter 15, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That's where we were 2 weeks ago. This morning, that whole subject is broadened somewhat. Its application made beyond the more limited circumstances of dealing with those whose faith is weak. For we read in verse 7 the generalized exhortation to receive one another. It's a very appropriate sermon. I clearly didn't plan it that way, but a very appropriate sermon to preach on a Sunday in which we receive new members. For that is very much part of what is envisioned in this verse. Not the formality, not the outward form, not the outward ceremony that we observed just a few minutes ago, but what that ceremony, what that outward form actually represents. To receive one another, to welcome them, not just formally into some sort of organized group, but to receive them in a deeply personal and pastoral way. But what does it mean? Such a simple word. What does it mean when Paul gives God's people this instruction with regard to one another? Literally, it means to take to yourself. It's a compound word. It's something Paul often does, combining two words into one, typically a verb with a preposition or something that adds to the meaning of that verb. And so it's not simply the Greek word to receive or to take, but adds the preposition unto or toward. So receive one another toward yourself. Bring one another to yourself. More descriptively, even in addition to yourself. Give someone else the right and privilege of entering into your own life, including the physical implications, perhaps, of taking someone into your own home. More generally, it means taking them into your own personal interaction, to take someone else into the fellowship of a personal relationship, even into the relationship of friendship. Take one another to yourself. Take someone else into the close bonds of and affection of a human relationship, a personal human relationship. That takes humility, takes kindness, takes commitment. Sometimes it includes a willingness to go out of your own comfort zone. There might be some people you don't know very well. Perhaps they have a different personality or different interests or different experiences. And what this word means is to take them to yourself, to receive them directly and personally into the realm of your own life, even if they might be different than you. And so in a church, the new people must accept the old and the old accept the new. I said before, I think that's something we do quite well. The single people must accept those who are married, the married those who are single. We accept one another into our lives, not divide ourselves over those sorts of things. Those who are working accept those who are retired. Those who are retired accept those who are working. Those who are older accepting those who are younger. Those who are younger accepting the older. Those who are outgoing and talkative, we have some of them, must accept those who are introverted and reserved, and we have some of them. And vice versa, the men accept the women and the women accept the men. The wealthy and prosperous accept those who have much less of this world's goods and those who are poor accepting those who are not. Surely that extends to the way that we look as well, whether black or white, outwardly attractive or measured not to be so by the world's standards, tall or short, heavy or light. There's never to be a sense of us in them. No matter how you define the us or the them. And this, of course, picks up right where we left off last time. For all of this, receiving one another is built upon what we read and studied last time in verse 5. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can begin to see how comprehensive this simple verse is. Receive one another. Rather than judging one another, rather than dividing ourselves and separating ourselves into whatever clique or identity might make us most comfortable, and many churches certainly have been harmed in devastating ways with that sort of spirit. Rather than all of that, you are called to reach out to others in order to receive them, to take them to yourself, just as Christ also received us. He is, of course, our great example, as we read in verse 7. This is how God is glorified. This is how God is honored and worshipped by his people, when we do not divide ourselves up into separate and distinct groups, isolating and isolated from one another. So take these words to heart, as simple as they are, and think in very practical terms of those even within this church whom you might not be ready or able fully to receive to yourself because they are different from you in one way or another. These are actually such comforting words, aren't they? Verse 7, receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. One of the most enjoyable, the most enjoyable aspect of our denominational General Assembly for me, and I have attended most every year for the past 20 years or so, the most enjoyable aspect is indeed the number of people with whom I am also able to interact from all around the country, including people whose outward position in the OPC is more important than mine. I had several conversations this week with a man I've known for a number of years, but only rather superficially. I don't know him well. He's a seminary professor. He's active on numerous committees, a humble scholar, and a well-respected churchman. He's important. He wouldn't describe himself that way, but he is. And on two separate occasions this week, after we had talked some, he made sure to invite me to sit with him and eat with him and enjoy a conversation over a lunch or dinner meal. It was a simple gesture, but it was deeply personal and quite evidently sincere. It was an invitation for me to enter into his life, and for that I was very grateful. Though it was a small gesture, it spoke volumes to me. Many other men have shown me that same grace over the past number of years, and I have sought to show it to others as well. I can identify others who wouldn't give me the time of day, whose barriers in terms of physical interaction are heavily fortified, keeping me and others at a safe and comfortable distance. That isn't Jesus' example. Receive one another just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Consider Jesus and the woman of Samaria, whom he met at that well, recorded for us in John 4. Jesus spoke to her first, something to be considered quite scandalous by the demands of the culture of that day. He asked her for a favor, again, startling her with such personal interaction, inviting her to interact with him. She understood the social and religious barriers under which she lived. It's recorded in John 4, 9. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And in that same context, it would not be appropriate for a woman to have such a dealing with a man. But Jesus did. Receive one another to yourself. That's our calling in relationship to each other. Not exalt yourself. Not put off those whom you don't like or might be different than you. Not put up barriers and bully those that you want to keep at a safe distance. Not criticize or condemn those who might think differently. Not condescension to those whom you judge to be inferior to yourself. Not disdain. Certainly not malice. Just a simple word with such profound meaning. Receive one another, just as Christ also received us. Again, as I've said, I speak these words in terms of exhortation, believing that we as a church are committed to that very thing. Thus, I'm not seeking in exhortation to correct an error, but to stimulate something all the more that I think would rightly be a strength. Notice then what happens in such relationships where you begin by receiving someone to yourself. The next step is to serve one another. Receiving one another quite naturally becomes serving. Absence is any sense of mere duty or obligation. There's certainly nothing here motivated by the pursuit of self-serving glory. No condescending pity, no sense of superiority, just the willingness to serve, to be a servant, as was Jesus. Now I say, verse 8, that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. Do you remember the request made by the mother of James and John? The request for prominence among Jesus' disciples. We read it in Matthew 20, beginning at verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Now, Jesus, of course, denied that inappropriate request, and with a gentle but definitive rebuke, he gives us these words. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Likewise, Matthew 23, 11, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Likewise, Luke 22, 24, "There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table. Yet I am among you, these are Jesus' words, as one who serves. Jesus suffered greatly in that service, suffering for those he came to serve. Surely, the prophet Isaiah declares to us in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now you and I can never atone for the sins of others. Only Jesus does that. But as he served in that way, we too are called to serve one another. And notice how Paul's emphasis here is focused outwardly. Upon the whole world, Jesus was to serve not only his own people, the Jews, the people of Israel, but he was to be a servant to all the nations. That's the emphasis of the New Testament in contrast to the old. Jesus came to die for the sins of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. The kingdom of God is no longer restricted to the single nation of Israel, but all the nations are invited. All the nations are called. That was the service which Jesus offered. Verse 8 and verse 9. A servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, for the truth of God, that the Gentiles, verse 9, might glorify God for his mercy, as it's written. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Jesus came to serve the circumcision, those identified as Jews, and to the nations, the Gentiles, that they too might give honor to the one true and living God. Paul quotes from 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 in those verses 8 and 9. And the great emphasis of that universal call of the gospel is further stressed by the language of verse 10, quoting Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then quotations from Psalm 117, and finally Isaiah 11. In verse 11 here in our text, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. The point is that Jesus brings the gospel to all the nations of the world, to everyone alike. And it's emphasized as evident by these repeated quotations from multiple Old Testament references. And the Church of Jesus Christ, therefore, ought not to have any external divisions. There's only one true church, one true body of Christ. It's that word Catholic that we affirm in the Apostles' Creed with a small c. We're not affirming the Roman Catholic Church as an organization. We are affirming this truth that the Church of Jesus Christ knows no bounds of nations. It is the Catholic, the universal church comprised of Jew and Gentile alike, composed of all of those who trust and rest in Jesus alone for their salvation. We read in Ephesians 2:14, he, Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made both, Jew and Gentile, who has made both one, who has broken down the middle wall of separation, who has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law, the commandments and ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There is one body, Ephesians 4:4, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Thus there is hope of peace. And such hope, such expectation is the climax of what Paul writes here. Verse 12 ends and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. That's what the gospel is all about, hope. Jesus is a servant of hope, hope of life, which is to say the confident expectation of eternal life, the hope of glory, of heaven, the hope of forgiveness of sins, the restoration of a relationship with God broken by our sin, the confident expectation that we who believe in Jesus will be reconciled to God through faith in him. And Jesus was the servant to bring that hope to all who are lost and dead in their sin. Thus, the whole message of the gospel can be summarized by that one word, hope. And Paul uses that word here to pronounce a blessing. The blessing of hope, verse 13, in the form really of a benediction spoken and granted to God's people as such. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Interesting, and I noted this in my study this week. Interesting, that's where this passage ends. That's where it leads us. Paul began with such a practical interpersonal exhortation about receiving one another, and he concludes, he draws that subject to a conclusion that has a direct emphasis upon the ultimate meaning of the gospel itself. The mere thought of Jesus assuming the role of a servant brings him to the very heights of the gospel message, a message summarized by this blessing of hope. In an obvious sense, then, the message of the gospel of hope begins with the God of hope. And that's how he is identified in verse 13, the God of hope. That is the point. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. God is the source of all hope. The only source of such hope. Hope is the confident expectation of that which is to come. And surely we all need that hope, don't we? Hope for something beyond our current existence. Hope for something more than this fleeting and corruptible world. Hope for something better. Hope for something eternal. Hope for life. It's what Peter calls a living hope. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept and preserved by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's our hope. And it's the God of hope who gives to us such confidence. You see, if you have hope only for the things of this world, if this world is all that there is, and ultimately then your only hope is to seek to gain as much pleasure as you can before you die, if that's all there is, then our faith is in vain and it's useless. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be the most pitiable. But of course, we don't have hope only for this life, do we? Instead, this is our hope, as that great chapter continues, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Surely, that is a great hope, established for us by the God of hope, And that hope, that confident expectation of the fulfillment of all God's promises brings with it for us the blessing of joy and peace. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. Joy and peace, that's what comes when you truly have hope. When you can see beyond the immediate circumstances of life. When you have confidence, ultimately, in your eternal inheritance in heaven. Joy and peace. Death still stings. It's still the last enemy to be destroyed. And so it brings us harm and sorrow. And with it come all of the things that are anything but joy and peace. All the effects of living under the curse of death. All the effects of living in a fallen world. But this is our hope, our living hope. In the words of John, Revelation 21, 4, our hope. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The blessing of joy at the prospect that death itself will be destroyed is our blessing. The blessing of joy in the confidence expressed by the next verse as well, that all things will be made new. Revelation 21:5. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he, God, said to me, John, write, for these words are true and faithful. And then we read Revelation 21:6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's our hope as Christians. That's the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of hope, the blessing of joy and peace. Peace with God, having been justified by faith, Paul writes in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One final thought in all of this. Don't miss the emphasis at the end of verse 13. The emphasis upon the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is your hope this morning? What is your expectation of life? What are your goals in life? The purpose for your very existence? What brings you satisfaction or the experience of joy and peace? I should ask instead, where does such hope come from? And to say it plainly, such hope comes only from God, the God of hope. So as you learn, all the more to receive one another. As you practice, as you live out what it means to serve one another, may this blessing be yours. That you be filled with all joy and peace in believing, and that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such hope, for such a promise of hope, for such a confidence of what is to come. And so may this blessing be ours. Through the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our midst. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.